Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our children, fifth grade and under, to make your way to the back there. Miss Chelsea's there. Pastor Aaron's there. I see Kathleen and Regina was back there. There's a whole group that are waiting to welcome you and take you to Children's Church. God bless you as you go. The rest of you here, I just wanted to just reiterate one more time the invitation to come out this afternoon at 4 for our annual summer picnic. Last year at this time, we didn't have a picnic. And so if you are accustomed to coming out each year, then you are double ready to come out today. And we'll have a potluck. And so if you can bring a side or a dessert to share, the church is providing all the meat and the drinks. And there will be quite a feast here, as we always have. The church does a very good job. Potlucking, if that is a verb, that's what we, or a participle, or whatever, a part of speech. Abby can correct me after church here and tell me what it is. But we're going to potluck together and have a great time. I'm hoping I think the weather should hold up. But either way, whether it rains or not, or if there's snow or whatever happens, we are meeting at 4 o'clock today, and we will have a great time. So please come out. Even if you are new with us, even if this is your first time, you are more than welcome to come join us. A couple of years ago, I came across a study that was researching the issue of loneliness among those 65 and older in the UK. Now, I know that sounds very random, and I agree, it's very random. I just kind of stumbled across it, and I happened to read it, and I was kind of fascinated with what I learned in that study. It found that 1 in 5, that translates to about 2.5 million elderly. I know those of you 65 and older are probably saying, Pastor Sean, I'm not elderly. Well, for the sake of the study, we'll just say elderly, okay? We don't think you're old, all right? But for the sake of the study, we'll say elderly. 1 in 5, or about 2.5 million elderly in the UK, report that in the coming week, they anticipate having no more than 3 conversations with someone in the span of a week. 1 in 5. Another quarter of a million of those we'll say in the coming week, they don't anticipate having a single face-to-face conversation with another person. Now, I found that really just sort of sad and shocking to me. Not just from my own observations of going into nursing homes and rehabilitation centers and the experiences that I've had in those places, where I know that there are a certain segment of our population that largely go isolated and are left kind of alone. But at the time when I read that study, my own grandmother had just been transitioned into a full-time, assisted living type of situation, and I was concerned about her being alone, and so I was very sensitized to this topic and this issue. And as I've thought about it more and looked into it more, it seems that loneliness is not just an issue facing the elderly in the UK or people in nursing homes and assisted living facilities. No, according to research here across our country in America, loneliness across the board has risen to what many deem as epidemic levels, with as much as 61% of Americans reporting that they feel a sense of loneliness. That's interesting to me. And that number seems to be climbing year after year after year. In fact, in 2018, that number was somewhere in the mid-50%. In 2019, it was up to 61%. I can only imagine what that number will be like as the surveys of the post-COVID world come to light. How much more isolated are people today? How much more is loneliness becoming a factor in people's lives today? And it's not just the older generations. In fact, the younger generations report higher rates of loneliness than the older. Some 8 out of every 10 Gen Zer and 7 out of every 10 millennial reports feelings of loneliness and isolation. And this particular study done by the Cigna Group is not the only one. There's all sorts of studies, and it seems like one after the other reinforces the same kind of thing happening in our culture, which is both sad to me, but it's fascinating to me, because we live in a day when the options for social connectedness could not be greater. And yet, loneliness and isolation seem to be on the rise. You and I were not created to be alone. 1600 years ago, St. Augustine said this: in this world, 2 things are essential, life and friendship. Both are to be highly prized, and we must not undervalue either of them. Now, the Bible has a very high view of friendship. The Bible prizes friendship. But as C.S. Lewis noted in The Four Loves, we live in a modern culture where very few people view friendship as a love of comparable value to romantic or erotic love. In fact, many in our modern culture don't even view friendship a love at all. As our modern Western culture continues down the road of what we coined apocalyptic romance a couple of weeks ago, if you remember that phrase from Tim Keller, as our culture continues down that road, down this road of the sexualization of all things, well, what was true in the last century in C.S. Lewis's day is becoming more and more so true today. But we in this church, if you are unfamiliar with who we are Bible-believing Christians. We desire for our worldview to be formed by the scriptures and not by our culture. We believe God has called us out of the culture. We're still in the culture, but he calls us out of the culture to be different. And he's given us his word that gives us his wisdom, his perspective, his view on things. And we want to be shaped and formed by that and not by the prevailing wisdom of our day. And you and I need, as Christians who want to cling to that sort of centrality of the Bible for our lives, you and I need the Bible to form and shape all of our values and all of our perspectives, especially as they pertain to those issues that are most central to the human experience. And how much more central does it get than the issue of friendship? So I want to talk about that issue this morning, and to do that, we're going to turn to the book of Proverbs. If you have your Bible, please turn to Proverbs chapter 18. If you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles on your way in, we're going to be on page 525. I'm only going to read one verse, and it's actually on the screen there too, so there's ample opportunities for you to follow along, and I'm just going to read this one verse, and it's going to form sort of a launching point into our discussion on this topic here this morning. This is the last verse in Proverbs chapter 18, there, verse 24, where it says, "There are friends," I like the quotation marks, "there are friends who destroy each other, but a real friend sticks closer than a brother." I'm sure you have all heard the phrase, "blood runs thicker than water," before. If you've not heard that phrase, it's one that's used to make the point that familial bonds, or those bonds we have with our family members, will always be stronger than the bonds of friendship or love. And if you accept that expression as true, then you might have found that verse we just read a second ago a little far-fetched. It may be hard for you to agree with or wrap your minds around. How can a friend be closer than a brother? Can the bond of friendship really run that deep? And the proverb here seems to suggest that, yeah, that is exactly the case. There is a friend who can stick closer than a brother. Notice the contrast as we look at the words here. There's a contrast in the first half of the passage and compared to the second half of the passage. The first is this issue of plurality of so-called friends. We're going to throw the air quotes there because the NLT gives us that, and I think that's really appropriate here in trying to translate what this is trying to say. There's those so-called friends. They, by the way, are not your true friends, are they? They are those unreliable companions that your life can be shattered upon in a time of need. In fact, later in Proverbs 25, these people are likened to a bad tooth or a unsteady foot. If you've ever suffered from either one of those, you know that neither of those are very pleasant conditions to have. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago, I developed what they called a tooth abscess, some kind of little infection at the root of my tooth. It was right on Easter weekend. And listen, on Holy Saturday, when we were supposed to be acknowledging that, you know, in the sequence of events, that first sort of Passion Week, you know, that was when Jesus was in the grave. And listen, that's where I wanted to be. That pain, I'm not kidding. If you ever had a tooth pain like that, it was the worst pain I've ever had in my life. It completely incapacitated me. Now, we had some friends at church who happened to have their own sort of personal pharmacy at home, and they had some of those great big pills that you would use to, you know, subdue like a rhinoceros, and they gave me one of those to try to help the pain, and listen, it helped the pain, but then it put me in some kind of parallel universe, and that was as uncomfortable to me as the pain. So it was like, pick your poison, which one are you going to go with? It was a very terrible condition. In fact, it was so desperate that the only place that I could find that was even open to offer any relief was the local dental school. There's one of the universities there in Mississippi had a dental school, and they just happened to be open that day. And I was able to go in there, and they said, we can do two things. We can give you a prescription, or we can pull it out. And I said, pull it out, because I can't take penicillin. I'm allergic to it. So they popped that thing out. To this day, I have no tooth. I've lost both these molars back here. Information about Pastor Sean you had no idea you were going to get this morning. All right. Now that we're done talking about my own personal health issues, the point is, these unreliable friends can be as painful to you as a sore tooth and as a source of instability in your life as an unsteady foot. A large number of these kinds of friends doesn't necessarily equal help in a time of need, does it? You and I'm assuming most people in here this morning either have some type of social media account, or everyone knows someone that has a social media account. We all have Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and whatever other crazy things are on the internet now, and log into any one of our accounts and you'll find no shortage of friends, will you? I mean, they number in the hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who are part of your network. And yet, who from that list is really there for you when you need them most? I mean, how many people of your thousands of friends online will stand by your side when you need them the most, or at all? You see, a large number of friends does not necessarily equal help in a time of need. Now, the second half of the contrast in this verse, if the first half is on sort of the multitude of so-called friends, the second half is that contrast of a real friend. A real friend who sticks closer than a brother. These are the ones that can be truly counted upon. These are the ones who adhere to you, stick with you. The ones that are there with you, the ones that are there for you in the good times and in the bad times, no matter what. And according to the proverb, as we look at these two kind of friends contrasted with each other, the point is this: the significance of friendship does not lie in its quantity, but in its quality. A great example in the Bible of this second kind of quality of friendship is that of David and Jonathan. You may remember their story from 1 and 2 Samuel. But the scriptures, when telling the story of David and Jonathan, often use language that make modern people like you and me, well, uncomfortable at best. And, well, many people have become very perverted with it at the worst. Take, for example, in the beginning of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, in verse 1, it says, after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. And more literally, it actually says, their souls were knit together. That's you know, those of us that are part of a culture that cherishes, you know, apocalyptic romance, we would say soulmate type of language. Their souls were knit together. Jonathan loved David's soul as his own soul. That's the literal language there in that verse. And repeatedly throughout the narratives, as their story unwinds, constantly their love for one another is reaffirmed. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, after Jonathan dies, David laments his death and says these words, how I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. Now, for those out there, those manly men types who don't ever show emotion or very uncomfortable with feelings, you might read something like that and be like, ooh, that, you just kind of bristle and cringe a little bit. But really, if a lot of us probably really struggle with this because we are a part of a culture that has sexualized everything. And so we find it very hard to believe that two young men could have their souls knit together, could love one another in this kind of way, and it not be somehow some sort of sexual relationship. And that's not what the scriptures are saying at all. Don't buy into the Freudian idea that the desire for sex is the secret truth behind every relationship. Or that all relationships at some level involve some sort of eroticism. That is a perverted view of human relationality. Your sexuality does not have to be injected into every relationship you have in life. Two men can have a brotherly and even deeper than brotherly type of love and have absolutely nothing to do with eroticism whatsoever. That's not the case with Jonathan and David, and there are multiple reasons why that is so. We don't have time to get into here this morning. Their love for one another was not homoerotic. Their love for one another was covenantal. It was covenantal. A bond that is deep and committed and lasting, a bond that perseveres. It is a picture of God's own love for his people. It is the model for which all true friendships are to look like. And so if you took the time, and I encourage you to do this, read 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and 20 and read the story there and look at the loyalty and the commitment and the mutuality those two young men shared for one another. As you read their story, you'll see that a true friend puts the other first. A true friend dies to themselves and emphasizes the needs of the other, provides for the other, is there for the other. A true friend will put their life on the line to save another's life. You'll see that a true friend has your back. A true friend will stand by your side. A true friend will make plans, will formulate strategies, will develop schemes to assist you and to help you. They'll put plans in place to make sure that you're provided for, that you're cared for, that your needs are met. A true friend will see, as you read the story of Jonathan and David, is real with you and frees you to be real with them. You can find in a true friend that you don't have to pretend anymore. That the mask that you wear to kind of hide the world from the real you can be removed safely. That you can be free to know and to be known by another. True friendship is marked by self-sacrifice, steadfast loyalty, and mutual affection. And these were the marks of their friendship. Those are the marks of a true friend. As I've been thinking about this topic this throughout the week, I just found myself getting emotional just thanking God for having blessed me with this type of friendship in my life. I've experienced this type of friendship. And I'd love to believe that everyone here has at some level experienced that type of friendship. And sadly, because of this the direction our culture is heading, it becomes harder and harder to find a true friend, it seems. But I've experienced in my own life a relationship where I know that I am truly loved, where I know that I am accepted, flaws and all, where I can be who I am without fear of being ridiculed or looked down upon or constantly corrected. I've been in a relationship, and I have relationships where I know I'm prayed for, where I on a regular basis I'm encouraged, where I've experienced forgiveness. Man, that's a powerful experience right there when someone releases the debt that you owe them in forgiveness without any strings attached. I've had friendship where when I was at my very lowest, they were there for me to listen, to be a shoulder, to lean on, to cry on, to pick me up, unashamed of my failures and my shortcomings, not holding them against me. Relationships like this, I'm going to borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, relationships like this create in this world a sanctuary of trust in a jungle of unpredictability. You see, a true friend is like a rock that you can count on, that you can stand on, a friendship that you can stand on, and you can endure all the tumult and the chaos in the world around you. A sanctuary of trust in a jungle of unpredictability. Listen, friendships like that are more precious than all the gold in the world. But there is no greater example of friendship and no truer friend than Jesus. The friendship Jesus offers is the standard by which all other friendships are measured. The friendship that Jesus offers is the goal, the object that all other friendships point to. He is the one who put you first. He is the one who took your deepest needs into consideration, who put your needs before his own. He's the one who made the ultimate sacrifice of his own life that you and I might live. He is the one who put a plan in place from before the beginning of the world to redeem you from both the guilt and the power of sin. He is the one who has your back. He's the one who promised to never leave or to forsake you. He is the one who promised to come alongside of you and to bear, to shoulder the burdens that you carry in this world. He is a friend that can be counted on, a rock that you can build your life upon. He has promised to be there. He always has been, and he always will be. Jesus is the greatest friend you can ever have. The one they called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. By the way, that's you and me, isn't it? That's you and me. None of us, no matter how highly you view yourself, none of us at the end of the day are really very good, are we? Every one of us by nature are selfish and egotistical and judgmental and condemning and dishonest and deceitful and vengeful and all the other foals in the dictionary. That's the universal human condition. We are by default sinful, not just in our actions, but at the very level of our nature. We are twisted and warped, and our hearts are curved in on themselves. And yet the one they call the friend of people like you and me, tax collectors and sinners, he knows exactly who you are. And yet, he loved you before you ever knew who he was. And if that doesn't bring you to your knees in awe and in humility, then nothing in this world ever will. That the all-holy one we sang about on this morning, only a holy God. Only a holy God. He is the holy one. And yet, he loves the ones who are quite unholy. Proverbs 17:7 says, the friend, loves at all times. Not just when you have something to bring, something to offer, you've done something good, you've earned in some form or fashion the love of the friend. No, a friend, a true friend, the lover of your soul, loves you at all times. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when? After you've done great things and earned Christ's sacrifice for your life? Did Jesus die for you after you cleaned up yourself and got everything right and everything in order, and then suddenly you are worthy of his sacrifice? Oh no. If you think along those lines at all, you don't understand the gospel one bit. It is not a gospel of salvation earned. It is a gospel of salvation freely given. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Is it not amazing to you that the almighty, all-powerful creator of the cosmos views you and me as his friends? You are not just some servant of some sovereign. You are not just some pawn or some minion of some impersonal, you know, all-powerful deity that's out there somewhere. No, Jesus told his disciples, God in the flesh himself said to his disciples, I have called you friends. You're not just a servant to me. You're not just someone that I can tell to go do this and that, and I can bark orders at, and if you don't do what I tell you to do, then I'll grind you into the ground or reduce you to pulp. That is not the heart of God in the least. God allowed himself to be ground into pulp for you. That you could be called his friend. That you no longer have to be his enemy. That enmity that defines the fallen human condition has a remedy. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ who calls us his friends. And no sooner does he call them his friends, does he leave that upper room and marches to a cross where he demonstrates his love and the extent that he was willing to go to welcome sinners into the family of God. Greater love indeed has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for one's friends. Everyone else in the world, including, by the way, your own flesh and blood. And many of you in here have stories of brothers, sisters, children, spouses, parents who betrayed you, and you're hurt deeply by that. Everyone else in this world, including your own family, might let you down. But there is one who is a true friend, who has covenantally bound himself to you, who will forever stick closer than a brother. So what does all this mean for our church? As we're talking about throughout this series, the value of human relationships and Christian community, those things we claim that we were created for. What does it mean for a church that in its very, you know, vision statement says, we are a Christ-centered community of holy love? What does all this mean for us today? Well, at base, it means this. You and I must be all about emphasizing the intimacy with God that people were created for. And that starts with cultivating our own personal relationship with Jesus on a daily basis. You can't say in one breath that human beings were created for relationships with God and others and then live your life day by day completely ignoring this thing you claim to believe. There's a dissonance there that not only fractures your own mind and heart, but is a terrible blight on your witness to the world. If these things about friendship in the scriptures are true, if Jesus is a friend and he invites us into friendship with God, then you and I should be all about emphasizing the intimacy that he has died to make possible, that he has invited us into. Cultivating that daily walk with Jesus should be the top priority of every single person's life in here, day after day, if you claim to follow Jesus. But so should offering this friendship with God to the world around you and me. That's how we emphasize the intimacy with God that people were created for. We cultivate it in our own lives, and then we share it with others. If we have said yes to Jesus and entered into the joys of walking daily with him, then we should be sharing that invitation with the world around us. That should be at the heart of all that we say that we are, all that we want to do, both as individuals and as a church as a whole. And so my first sort of challenging question of application this morning is our life being spent bringing others into friendship with God? But secondly, the biblical view of friendship that we've been talking about here this morning not only means that we should be emphasizing the intimacy with God that we claim we were created for, but we should also be a people who work at being true friends to one another. God desires for his people to dwell together in real unity, doesn't he? I could spend another sermon here tracing with you through the scriptures from beginning to end God's desire to bring people together in real, meaningful community. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the incarnation and of the death and resurrection and exaltation and giving of the Spirit. It's not just that you could be a saved individual, but that we could be a redeemed community. That's the whole purpose of it all. And it's not just in the New Testament. Look in the Old. Why did God rescue the people of Israel and deliver them out of bondage from Egypt? It's to bring them to Sinai, where they could become his people and he could become their God. He wasn't saving a bunch of scattered individuals who happened to be collected in some sort of common geographical region. He's forming a new humanity in the church. And these meaningful relationships that God is calling us into with one another don't just happen, do they? No, it takes mutual sacrifice and loyalty and authenticity with one another. And many of you come from churches where you may have spent many years, perhaps even your whole life, and never once experienced that there. And that is a tragic mark on Christendom. When our churches are places where people cannot find others who will love them, who will care for them, who will show interest in their lives or walk alongside of them when things get tough, who will pray for them and encourage them, but instead spend all their time bickering and fighting and slandering and maligning one another behind each other's backs. No, we are told that in the scriptures that the Spirit in the midst of the people of God is producing unity, but oh, how the people of God have to diligently work to preserve it. It doesn't just happen. It comes from God, and it's preserved, and it's cultivated, and it's meticulously sought after by the people. And it's formed not just by the things we intentionally do for one another. It's also formed by the things we intentionally avoid doing against each other. A community like our own that is marked by holy love will be filled with people who encourage and support and provide for one another, who build each other up, but also who will do whatever it takes to provoke one another into becoming the fullness of all that God has in mind. Just as iron sharpens iron. When you come in this place, yes, you are accepted as you are. There are no rules at the door that say you have to dress a certain way or look a certain way or act a certain way or talk a certain way. You are welcome to come as you are. We welcome you. God welcomes you. Jesus himself is here at this place welcoming you into his presence. It doesn't matter how close you are to God or how far you are from God. It doesn't matter what marks your lifestyle when you come in here or your worldview or your belief system. The love and hospitality of God is such that he welcomes everyone to come to him as they are. But the beautiful thing about God is that he isn't content to leave us as he finds us. He's the master craftsman. He's the artisan who loves to form and create and make things into something beautiful. And he wants to take all of us with all of our rough backgrounds and jagged edges and flaws and deficiencies. And he wants to build us up and fill us up and mold and shape us into his own image. And that is exactly what a good friend seeks for the life of his or her friend. Yes, I accept you as you are, but by the grace of God at work in your life, I want to do whatever I can to see his vision for your life come to fruition. Whatever it costs me. If I have to pray for you every day, if I have to rescue you from a bar, if I have to speak a tough word into your life with truth and love, if I have to bear with your endless stories or your running monologues that eat up all of my time, if I have to accept that you don't love me the way I'm loving you, and I have to bear with you, if I have to forgive you if you've hurt me in some way, I will do whatever it takes to have God use me in his fashioning, his forming you, this big old lump of clay, into some beautiful artistic masterpiece. That's what a church that claims to be a Christ-centered community of holy love should be all about. That's the biblical vision for true friendship. It's friendship with God lived out as the community called the church. That's what we are to be. That is what we are to enjoy. And that is what you and I are to share with the world. You know, some contend that phrase, blood runs thicker than water, originally meant something quite different. I think the phrase has been traced to the medieval period, but there's some who have done research that would argue that originally it did not mean the blood of family relationship runs thicker than all other things. No, there's some that contend that it originally meant the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. As a Christian, I take that to mean that our bond as the people of God runs more deeply than even the closest of family ties. And so the question for me as I grapple with these things in my own life and as I think about the life of our church, the question for me is, can this be a church where this idea moves from the realm of theory right down into the realm of daily lived actuality? Can we be such a church where the blood of the covenant, this people that God has bought with his blood and is formed and is brought together by his Spirit, can we have such a union that our ties, our bonds run just as deep, if not deeper, than our biological connections to our siblings and our family? It's why we have things like church picnics. I get it. You might come up with a whole list of things that you would rather do on a Sunday afternoon. I understand. It might require some sacrifice for you. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I'm the pastor of this church, and I have to make a sacrifice to be here today because Sunday afternoon is my sacred nap time. That is not a joke, people. I am dead serious. I take one nap a week. And it is Sunday afternoon from about 2 to 4. And it's sacred to me. It's necessary for me to function as a human being. Because come Sunday afternoon, I'm toast. You get sort of like right now, Pastor Sean's running on the fumes in the gas tank. Like, I've been burning gas all week, and then it gets down to the needle gets close to empty, and then if you remember the episode of Seinfeld when Kramer was seeing how far he could go with the car, he was like, we're going way past the needle, baby. We're down in sort of like uncharted territories here. That's usually where I am come Sunday morning. So after I'm done here, I go home and I'm done. So I'm not exempt from this whole idea of, yeah, there's other things I'd rather do this afternoon. I'd love to just sleep all afternoon. But we have picnics for a reason. We get together for a reason. It's because at things like picnics, where the simple sharing of time and food and cultivating this relationship, it is there where we put flesh to this mystical union that we call the church. If the Spirit, who is invisible, has bound us together in some mystical way that we can't quite quantify or calculate or trace on a diagram or a spreadsheet, well, how we put flesh to that is in, well, right here this morning. We are living out in actuality these things that we say we believe at the level of theory. When we, as Pastor Nate talked about a few weeks ago in Revival, when we have meals together, when we carve time and are intentional to spend time together, this is not a me shaming you into coming. This is me offering you an incredible invitation to come and experience the beauty of what it means to be a part of the family of God. Where you can come, dress however, you can wear a tuxedo this afternoon if you want. Or you can wear shorts and a tank top. Makes a difference. Now please don't show up in a tuxedo. It's like 100 degrees out there. And you'll probably have heat stroke and we'll have to call the ambulance. And that just, mess up the picnic for everybody. So for everyone else's sake, don't show up like Mr. Peanut, all right? But that's why we have picnics. It's why we emphasize things like life groups, where you and a small handful of others can gather together to study God's word or to pray or to meet each other's needs. You know, when I think about this idea of congregational care, this whole idea of, you know, everyone, there's all these, you know, dozens, if not hundreds of people who all are in different places in life, and they all have lots of needs, and crises come up, and people always look, you know, for the pastor to know about them and to do something about them. Listen, I'm just one person. I mean, I bear as much of you know, your burdens as I can, and then the Lord helps with that. I pray for you as I am prompted and as I have opportunity, and I'm there for you when it's physically possible. But listen, one person can't care for all of your needs. It's impossible. So when I think about this idea of congregational care, I view it as the front lines of when I think of life groups are the front lines of congregational care. It is where you intentionally bind yourself to a small group of others who are like you, who have the same kind of passions and interests and needs, and you together pray for one another. You together meet each other's needs. You are there for one another when a baby is born, or when a mother is in the hospital, or someone loses their job, or they, you know, for some reason become incapacitated and can't fix a meal. It is your life group that is there for you first. That's why we emphasize them. This place where you can study and pray and grow and share life and be real with one another. I love my life group. We suspended operations during sort of the COVID season. We were going to resume in the summer, but then I ended up teaching Wednesday night Bible study, and Wednesday night was our night for life group. So we haven't had life group now in like a year and a half. And we're getting ready to start again sometime after the anniversary. And I couldn't be more excited, because I love this group of people. We come together and we can just be ourselves. There's no, you know, there's no like facade that you have to maintain. You know, there's no like mask you have to wear. You show up as yourself. You're real. You're accepted. You're loved. But we sharpen one another. We pray for one another. We have fun together. Life groups are a place where Christians can affirm to one another, in the intimacy of a small group, I will be a true friend to you. If you have no other true friends out there, we'll be your friend. I won't let you down. I will stand by your side. I will do my part to see God's best for your life come to fruition. Listen, if the sum total of your Christian life is showing up at church once a week, it's great that you're here. I mean, you were created to worship God, right? To magnify him, to gather. From the beginning, the church was always in the business of gathering and collecting themselves corporately and praising and worshiping God and listening to the proclamation of the word of God. So it is right that you are here, and this is a good thing in your life. But it should not be the sum total of your Christian life. Yes, on the large scale, we gather on Sundays. But and yes, on the micro scale, in each individual day, you are spending your own private time with Jesus. But there's that middle gap that is missing in so many of our lives. And it is the small group fellowship of something like a life group or a Sunday school class or men's ministry or women's ministry or just a collection of Christian friends that you count on and rely upon and are there for one another. And if you are missing out on that, then you're missing out on the very best opportunities to know and to be known by others in a life-giving way. So consider this my invitation to you to seek after true friendship in your life right here in the body of this church. And if you're looking for direction, you say, hey, I'm interested in this idea of life groups or Sunday school classes or something more than where I'm at, come and ask me, and I will, or Pastor Aaron. Pastor Aaron is actually our pastor of discipleship, and that's sort of his sort of area of responsibility is helping people get into life groups and get connected and be growing in their walk with God. Come and let us know, and we will do whatever we can to get you plugged in. A real friend sticks closer than a brother. And you and I can experience that reality today in Christ and among his people. And by the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit, you and I can offer that reality to an increasingly lonely and isolated world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have shown us what it means to be a true friend. Thank you that you've been a true friend. Thank you that you are. that we can count on you. Even if we've lived our entire lives for ourselves, even if up to the moment we stepped foot in this building, we were rebellious and hostile or doubtful or skeptical, even if we, as we're sitting here listening to your word be proclaimed, even if at the level of the heart we're shaking our fist in defiance in your face, you remain loyal to us. You remain loving to us. You are gracious to us. Your mercies are endless, and your invitation stands. Come and behold the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving even me. No better than a tax collector, the scum of the earth. And yet you loved me and died for me while I was yet a sinner. I pray, Lord, that that truth would resonate in every heart in this room. That no matter what we have done or where we have come from or who we are, you love us to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you offer life and forgiveness and cleansing and grace and mercy to all who would come. So Lord, help us to come to you today by faith, to put our trust in you, to accept your invitation to become friends, and to be a people who emphasize friendship with God in the world, who show others what it means and what it looks like, who embody that and live it out as a people of God. Lord, may it be so, we pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.